If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. H.A. Ironside was a Canadian-born preacher and one of the most effective evangelists of the 20th century. Although he had no formal theological training, he preached the gospel faithfully for many years through every region of our country and in many places around the world. Harry Ironside was saved at the age of 13 after hearing a powerful gospel message. However, he struggled for a time with the assurance of his salvation. You see, he was brought up in a church that taught that a Christian could lose their salvation, and so no one could know for certain that they were truly born again. But after 6 months of wrestling with this issue, he came to rest in Christ and find that blessed assurance. Later, as a preacher, he would write a helpful little book for those who struggle with doubt entitled Full Assurance. In this book, Ironside traces this wonderful phrase, full assurance, throughout Scripture and uses those messages to comfort troubled Christians. One such passage that uses this expression is found in our text this morning. If you look with me at verse 11, it says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." We see here that God desires that all of His children enjoy full assurance. He doesn't want us going through life wondering if we truly belong to Him. But perhaps that would seem impossible to you, considering the verses that we looked at last week. Let me remind you of what we considered. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." These verses at first glance seem to teach that a person can lose their salvation, but they do not. These troubling verses, as I labored to explain last week, are intended to call all who profess to know Christ to examine their hearts to see if they are in the faith. For true believers, these warnings are God-given means to preserve His people. And for those who are only nominal Christians, these verses are intended to wake them up to their true spiritual state and their need of salvation. You see, the Scripture informs us that among the people of God, there have always been false professors, those who think they are saved but are not. We can think of even the 12 disciples. There was one who seemed to be a disciple, but in fact was not following Christ in his heart. Now in verses 4 and 5, we saw that just because you have had a conversion experience does not guarantee that you are in fact born again. Don't misunderstand me. It's very important that you have a conversion experience. Every child of God has had a moment when they pass from death unto life. That's what the Bible teaches. But according to the parable of the sower, it's possible for a person to look as if they have, at least for a time, received the gospel when in fact they have not. A good beginning to your spiritual journey does not guarantee a happy ending. Remember, earlier in this book, the author uses the wilderness generation to make this same point. Those people who experienced the Exodus, who were brought out of Egypt by God's mighty hand, failed in large part to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. Now, you might assume after hearing these verses that no believer can have a sense of assurance. I have spoken to many people over the years who have come to that position. They would say, if it's possible for a person to be mistaken about their own spiritual state, then how can anyone enjoy the assurance that they are truly born again? And I would answer to that, that the Bible plainly teaches in many places that a person can know that they are a child of God. John 17 and verse 3 says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So the Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. This is not some academic topic that has no relevance to us. The reality is that many Christians agonize over their salvation. For some of them, this is just a phase they pass through in their youth. But for others, it's a lifelong struggle that plagues their Christian journey. This is one of the most common issues that pastors deal with in speaking to people individually. But let me remind you that this passage tells us that God desires that all of His children have this blessed assurance. So let me ask you, do you possess this full assurance? I want to speak to this morning on this truth. Christians can enjoy full assurance. Now perhaps you would ask, how is that possible? Let me show you two main points in our text this morning that bring out and answer this question of how we can have assurance. First of all, we can enjoy full assurance by considering the biblical basis of our assurance. Now, the Bible teaches, and you may recall this because 2 years ago, we went through Romans chapter 8, which is perhaps the most significant text in Scripture given to the believer's assurance. And I mentioned to you then that the Bible presents the assurance of salvation is supported like the three legs of a stool. Two of those legs are found in our text this morning. The third is not. The third one would be the inward witness of the Spirit of God that I just read about in Romans 8:16 that tells us that we are the sons of God. But the other two that we're going to consider is, first of all, the fact that we have appropriated the promises of God, which are given by a God who never changes His mind, who never reneges on His promises, a God on whom we can depend. And the other leg is that our lives give evidence that we have been changed by His grace, that we are actually different people because we have been born again. So this morning we're going to look at those two evidences and not consider the first one that I mentioned. Look with me at verse 9, please. The pastoral writer of this book says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Here the pastor is comforting his readers who have just heard a very severe warning in the previous verses. Notice how he addresses them as beloved. This is the only time in the book of Hebrews that he uses this expression. He wants them to know that his warning was said in love, and that he yet cares for them, that he is not rejecting them, but that he loves them. He's like a father who is holding his children after he has spanked them. This doesn't mean that the author didn't mean what he just said. They were not empty threats. However, these consoling words do seem to indicate that the primary purpose of this stern warning was to wake up Christians from their spiritual lethargy. The writer says, after this warning, I am persuaded better things of you. What are the better things? Well, he is referring to the two previous verses. In verses 7 and 8, he speaks of contrasting fields. One was blessed by God and produced fruit. That's what we read about in verse 7. The other field in verse 8 produced thorns and briars, and in the end would be burned in the fire of judgment. So in verse 9, the author says to this troubled church, I think you are more like the first field that produced fruit and was blessed of God. He's not saying that he knows every last one of their hearts or that they can be guaranteed that every single one of them are truly born again, but he's saying that generally as a body of believers, he is speaking to them as Christian people. Now look with me again at verse 9. He speaks of things that accompany salvation. What does that mean? Well, scholars think he's referring to the things that provide evidence that a person is in fact a child of God. And he is going to mention two of them in a very concise fashion in the very next verse. Look with me now at verse 10. This is a wonderful verse from Hebrews. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So what factors convince the author of this book that these people were truly the children of God? Number one, the first basis of assurance that he mentions here is the character of God. Now this is not the main emphasis of this verse, but it is certainly there. Notice he says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work. God is not unrighteous. And when he speaks of God not being unrighteous, of course, he's saying that God is righteous. But in context here, the idea is that God is faithful. God is faithful to his covenants. God is faithful to his promises. God is not going to abandon you. That is the point that he is bringing out here at this time. God is faithful. And he is going to bring this out in beautiful language in the next paragraph. Now, I'm not going to make any comments about this because, Lord willing, I'll be preaching this next week. But look with me at verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by it no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. When someone makes a promise to you, the value of that promise is determined by the character of the person who has made that promise. If that person is deceptive and they lie to you, then you can cling to that promise all you want, but it's not going to be helpful at all. But sometimes, as human beings, we make a promise to someone that it turns out that we cannot keep because we are finite creatures. Like a parent might say to a child, I will always be there to help you, but then that parent dies. and they can't fulfill that promise. But what the author of Hebrews is going to bring out in the next paragraph is the reason why we can, with full confidence, cling to the promises of God is because of the character of God. God will not lie. He cannot lie. He is a God of truth. And God is omnipotent, so there's nothing that can hinder him from keeping his promises to us. He's not limited like human beings are. And so this is why we can have full assurance. Ultimately, it rests in the character and promises of God. He will never change his mind or encounter an unforeseen problem because God is immutable, omniscient, and omnipotent. This is the ultimate ground of hope for every Christian. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not because of our firm grip upon Him, but because of His omnipotent grasp of His children. But there is another evidence, another ground of hope in our salvation that is brought out in our text this morning. And this is the transformed character of Christians. Notice what it goes on to say. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward His name, and that ye have ministered to saints and do minister. Now this verse is not for a moment suggesting that we are saved by good works. Salvation is all of grace. However, the Bible clearly teaches throughout its pages that genuine conversion results in a transformed character that will produce good works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 must be kept together. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are not saved by good works, but we have been ordained to good works. This is true of every believer. The Scriptures are not telling us to work a little harder. That if you just work a little harder, you can earn God's favor or perhaps find more assurance. Because no matter how hard you work, you can never earn God's favor. And no matter how diligent you are in serving the Lord, you will always see flaws. And if you don't think so, ask someone else. They'll tell you where the flaws are. We all serve the Lord imperfectly. Our lives are imperfect models of what God has called us to be. However, what this verse is saying is that our lives should give evidence that we have been transformed by the grace of God, and that is evident to others through the way we live our lives. Now notice here it speaks of labor of love. To whom is that addressed to? Does that mean that it's because of our love of others or our love for God? Ultimately, it starts with our love for God, because notice what the verse says, your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name. That is, we minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ ultimately because we love God and these are His children. Now, we also must love our brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong. It's not saying, you know, we go and we minister to people and we say, I can't stand this guy, I hate him actually, but I love God and He's told me to do this. No. Remember, we had the first commandment and the second commandment. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's not a competition between those two. If one is true, the first one, then the other will be true. But the point here is that when we are ministering to our brothers and sisters, it is evidence of our love for God. This profound truth is brought out most clearly in Matthew 25, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus says to those who minister to the least of these, my brethren, notice it's Christians there, he says, when you've ministered to them, you've ministered to me. And so when we minister to our brothers and sisters in this congregation, or even other brothers and sisters outside of this congregation, when we sacrificially give of our time and our resources and our talents to minister to them, we are giving that to the Lord's. This is a profound truth. Those who genuinely love Christ will genuinely love the people of God. That's why this idea that, you know, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church is all wrong. Because if you love the Lord, you will love His people. Now, this is not a minor matter. I think we think about it as like, yeah, it's nice that some people are like that. You know, they're real loving and they really help people out. But, you know, it's not for me. It's not that big of a deal. I'm more into, you know, studying Scripture and stuff like that. They're into more, you know, social activities and helping people and so forth. I want you, if you remember nothing else today, to remember this. The Bible says incredibly clearly and emphatically that the number one evidence, the number one fruit that we are the children of God is our love for the brethren. In case you don't believe me, I want to take you on a little journey through the writings of John about this. We could go elsewhere. We could go to Paul. We're going to go to John, who's known as the Apostle of Love. I want you to turn with me. Your fingers nibble, okay, nimble, because we're gonna have to go around. Turn to John 13. Very, very famous passage. You know these verses, but we're going to keep going. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. They're about to go out into the night where he will be arrested and then crucified the next day. And he says to them in John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now turn with me to John 15. Same place, they're still in the upper room. Look with me at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And now look with me at verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. You see, this is not optional. This is a command from Christ. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 John, towards the back of your Bible. It's even after the book of Hebrews. 1 John. 1 John was written so that you may know that you have eternal life, and it gives us these various tests of our profession of faith. Look with me at 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Turn with me now to chapter 3. I want you to look with me at verses 10 and 11. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now look with me at verses 14 and 15. Of the same chapter. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Turn with me now to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Skip down to verse 20 of the same chapter. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Look at the very next verse, chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat him loveth him also that is begotten of him. This love is a practical love. In chapter 3 of this book, verses 16 and 17, it says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? I think if we were asked to provide evidence that a person is a child of God, we might mention Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, a concern for the lost. Those are all really important. Or perhaps we would mention avoiding big sins like murder, adultery, or drug abuse. So all of these spiritual disciplines, of course, are important, and these sins must be avoided. But this is not what the emphasis of Scripture is. The Bible says the birthmark of a believer is our love for the brethren. Now, why is that? There's many reasons. Let me give you one. A lost person can faithfully read their Bible or even rattle off a prayer or attend church. Let me remind you that the Pharisees, who were the enemies of Christ and rejected his message and ministry, were probably more disciplined than anyone here. And a person can certainly, in the power of the flesh, without being born again, avoid murder and physical immorality and drug abuse. Millions of people do each day. But to genuinely love your flawed brothers and sisters in a sacrificial way requires that your very nature be changed. It requires the work of the Spirit in your heart. It gives evidence that you have been transformed, because our very fleshly nature says, let them deal with their own problems, their own needs. I've got my own issues and concerns to deal with. That is, our own flesh tells us to be selfish and self-centered and self-focused. But to be others-focused and certainly to sacrifice, even as 1 John says, to the point of giving your life for them, now that is supernatural. The most complete commentary ever written on the book of Hebrews was penned by John Owen, the Puritan theologian, the greatest of the Puritan theologians. He wrote 7 thick volumes on this book. Let me give you his comments on this verse. He says, mutual love among believers is a fruit of the spirit of holiness and an effect of faith, whereby being knit together in the bond of entire spiritual affection on the account of their joint interest in Christ and participation of the same new divine spiritual nature from God, they do value, delight, and rejoice in one another, and are mutually helpful in a constant discharge of all those duties wherein their eternal, spiritual, and temporal good may be promoted. Now notice the last part of verse 10. Turn back with me to Hebrews 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. He says that you minister in His name and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. What the pastor who wrote this is saying is that this church has a record of ministering to the brethren in the past, and it continues to this day. This was something that this man had experienced. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, please. I want you to notice his testimony here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. Look at verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. This writer of Hebrews says, you remember years ago when affliction was really intense? And even if you yourself were not being persecuted, yet you identified with those who were, which brought persecution on you. He mentions here of being in bonds, so apparently he was in prison for preaching the gospel, whoever this man was. And they came and they ministered to him. They showed the love of Christ to him. And then in chapter 13, the last chapter of this book, we find another reference to this. It says, let brotherly love continue or remain. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, that is, are in prison, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. He's saying that when someone is in prison in the church, when someone is suffering for the faith, that everyone else, as it was, experiences the same thing because our hearts are knit together. This is why the author of Hebrews believed that they were indeed genuine believers, because of, first of all, the faithfulness of God to His promises, and secondly, because they gave evidence that their hearts had been transformed by the grace of God. It is not normal or natural for us to invite suffering and persecution because we're caring for someone else. Our immediate natural reaction is, this is none of my business. I'm just going to stay away from these people. I do not want there to be any hardship that comes to me or my family. But these Christian people didn't take conventional wisdom. They ministered to this man and to other believers who were imprisoned for preaching the gospel. So we can enjoy full assurance as we consider these biblical grounds for assurance. But secondly, as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, the second main point I want to make this morning is this. We can enjoy full assurance by continuing to persevere in our faith unto the end. Look with me now at verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. We see here in verse 11 the pastor's heart. He earnestly desires that every one of his readers, everyone in that congregation, be diligent to find this full assurance. He doesn't want to lose any of them. This is one of the great burdens that pastors have. They minister to many people. People who in large part profess to be followers of Christ. But every pastor knows that that does not mean that they are truly born again. And so he becomes concerned when he sees a lack of fruit, when he sees worldly thinking, when he sees actions that reveal that this person may be on the road to abandoning their faith. This is what every faithful shepherd deals with every week, and we see it here. This man does not want to lose anyone. He wants everyone in that congregation to make it to heaven because they have truly embraced Christ and his gospel. I want you to notice that this passage does not teach that since salvation, true faith is forever, that therefore you don't need to persevere. We must never think that since the famous mantra, once saved, always saved, is technically true, that this means that there is no need for perseverance of the faith. We must never assume that we can go on a spiritual vacation or put our spiritual life on autopilot because, after all, we possess eternal life. These two truths, the preservation of the saints by God and the perseverance of the saints, must be kept in balance. And we have a difficult time doing that. We always want to do away with one or the other. We want to say, no, I've got to earn God's favor. I've got to work really, really hard. This is where all false religion is. I've got to earn God's favor. Or the other side that says, no, you don't have to earn God's favor. It's all of grace. So it doesn't matter what you do the rest of your Christian life because you've got a ticket to heaven. That is the way many Baptist churches preach the gospel. That's what I heard growing up. And I know why they do that, because they want to stay far, far, far away from a works-based salvation. But I want you to know that that is an unbalanced approach to Scripture and a very dangerous thing. I don't know how anyone could faithfully preach through the book of Hebrews and only hold to the fact that God preserves his people and not the preservation of the saints, because on every page in this book, that's what the author is saying. You must persevere. You must faithfully endure. You must not give up. You must not quit. These twin doctrines provide balance and safety for the believer. There is a healthy tension between these doctrinal truths, like two telephone poles with a cable stretched between them. There must be this maintenance of tension. And what we want to do so often is cut down one of those telephone poles, and we do so to our own peril. If you take one of these poles away, as many evangelicals do, you will have a distorted understanding of the security of the believer. The result is that millions of people in this nation who claim to know Christ are living wicked, unbiblical lifestyles, and yet they have a false sense of peace because the one thing they remember from their childhood pastor is that he hammered into their heads, once saved, always saved. Nothing can separate you from Christ's love, so it doesn't matter how you live the rest of your life. Let me be clear. You don't earn your salvation by living a good life. You give evidence that you have the real thing. You may say, how do you know that there's so many people like that? Because I've talked to them many times. They don't attend church. They're living in immorality. They're addicted to substances. Their lives give absolutely no evidence of being a child of God. But they will tell you right to your face, oh, I know I'm going to heaven. I came from a church where we taught John 3:16. And we taught the security of the believer. And it's very hard to witness to someone who keeps saying they have absolute assurance that they are a child of God's. You see, so many people have assumed that a profession of faith equals a possession of faith. But the Bible does not make this equation. Now, it is possible for a genuine believer to backslide and to live in sin for a time. But individuals who are in this state, listen carefully to me, should not be assured by other Christians that they're going to heaven someday and they're living a one and that they don't have to worry about that. I remember years ago, we had a man and his family. Oh, we don't mind me telling this story, Pastor Aaron. Made a profession of faith, tears flowing down his eyes, baptized in our church, seemed to be a glorious conversion. But within a few weeks, everything changed. Went back to his old life, had no interest in coming to church anymore. I remember Pastor Aaron, who was assistant pastor at that time years ago, went and visited this man. And this man would say, well, you know, I know I'm going to heaven someday. And Aaron told him, you should have no assurance, sir, that you're going to heaven because you have walked away from the gospel. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. Some of you know his name. He said, I bless God that our salvation in no wise depends on our own works. But I would never have any believer for a moment forget that our sense of salvation, that is our assurance, depends much on the manner of our living. Now perhaps you would object again and say this sounds like salvation by works. I'm talking about your sense of assurance. Perhaps you've heard, I'm going to go at this again, perhaps you've heard that after you trust in Christ, it really doesn't matter what you do or how you live because salvation is forever. If that's what you've heard or that's what you've taken from what you've heard, I want you to know that you heard a distorted view of this truth. And you may have gone to a good gospel-preaching church. You may have gone to a church that preaches and believes that God's Word is the Word of God and preaches Christ and has many commendable things to say about it. But because of their desire to avoid any sense of a work salvation or ever being accused of that, they've gone to this antinomian view that supposedly exalts the free grace of God. And they've just reassured people, you can live in your worldliness and your carnality, and it shouldn't bother you for a second because after all, you're going to heaven. Yes, you may not get as many rewards as you were hoping for, but you'll be up there like everybody else who truly knew the Lord. But that is not the balance that the Bible reveals. And it's not just the book of Hebrews. It's found throughout your Bible. Let me show you one example. Turn back just a little bit from Hebrews to the book of 2 Peter. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice what it says here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Peter the apostle writes, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness character. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, notice this, to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Now turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 6. I want you to notice at the end of verse 11, you have this statement, the full assurance of hope until the end. Biblical hope is not a fond wish, but a confident expectation based on the promises of God. How long should we hope? Unto the end. This is perseverance. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Christian life is compared to a grueling race, a marathon. No one enters such a race thinking it really doesn't matter how I finish the race. No, every runner wants to finish. They're pressing for the finish line. This is the Bible's picture of the Christian life. The author is going to go back to the whole point of this warning passage as he concludes this warning section in verse 12. Look with me at verse 12, please. Hebrews 6, 12. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now that word slothful, we've encountered before. It was found in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Look there for a second. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Remember, he was teaching along on the priesthood of Christ, and then all of a sudden he breaks into this. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And I said to you then that that word dull was the same word that's translated slothful in the next chapter in verse 12. The idea here is that these are like literary bookends that are marking the boundaries of this warning passage. It begins and ends with spiritual laziness, which is really what he's addressing here. He says, do not be slothful. This is a major enemy in our Christian lives. And one of the things that makes it so dangerous is that we often are not concerned about it. It creeps into your life so easily. And before you know it, you've drifted far from where you once were. Everything in your flesh says yes to spiritual laziness. You get up Sunday morning and you're like, I'm so tired. Just use a couple more hours of sleep. I don't really want to go to church. And your flesh says, that's right. You need to get some more rest. What does this look like in a Christian's life? Well, remember what he's addressing there initially in chapter 5 and verse 11 is that these believers no longer seem to have an interest in the deeper teachings of Scripture. They were satisfied with the ABCs, and they figured, I've got this whole thing pretty much figured out. And they were regressing on their spiritual development. At one time, they were very fervent. They were students of Scripture. They were coming to church on a regular basis. They were gathering with the saints. The Bible was the most interesting book in the world to them. But now, years later, things have changed. And they're really not interested in hearing the deeper things that this pastor wants to preach to them about. They were dull of hearing. So those who are spiritually lazy become more and more infrequent in their gathering for worship where the Word of God is preached. Their Bible reading becomes irregular. Their prayer time is virtually non-existent. And those who are spiritually lazy neglect the spiritual disciplines, which are means that God uses to fortify His people with grace. It's sort of like a person who has no appetite to eat any food. That's not a good sign. If they give in to that and they don't eat and they don't drink, they're going to die. Because God designed us to be fortified, both physically and spiritually. This happens so frequently and so often. How many times I've viewed this as a pastor. where people come to Christ and they're filled with enthusiasm. And they're here every time the doors are open, and they bring their kids here, and they're memorizing Scripture, they're reading the Word, they're witnessing to their relatives and co-workers. They're on fire for God. And your heart is so filled with gratitude for what the Lord has done in their life. But then as the years roll on and things become familiar to them, you start to notice that they're not coming to church like they used to. Now they come maybe once a week. And then they start coming maybe once every other week. And then they become once a month. And then they become what my grandfather used to say, once a blue moon. It's a rare occurrence. It's like a sighting when they come to church. And this is where they used to be three or four times a week. This is where they used to be active in ministry and in service. They were plugged in and they were filled with joy. You don't see that anymore. It didn't happen overnight. It was just a gradual drifting into spiritual sloth. Now you might think, well, it's not such a big deal. What does it really matter? The problem is that this reveals a disease of the soul. You see, these are the means that God uses for strengthening and fortifying His people, and you're saying, no thanks, I don't want that. No, don't think I really need that. Yeah, I used to be really, really involved in that. Not so much anymore. I'm good the way I am. And they become weak spiritually. The Christian who is comfortable being spiritually lazy is demonstrating that something is wrong in here. Because spiritual laziness is a deadly sin. Last summer I had a tree come down in my yard and landed partly on our van during a storm. Surprise to me. But then I went out and I looked and I saw that the tree was pretty much hollow. It rotted from the inside out. It looked good on the outside. It looked strong. But it wasn't. For years it had been rotting away inside. This is the case with many people who claim to follow Christ. They look good from the outside. They still come to church sometimes. They still carry their Bible. They know the words to say. But their heart is far from the Lord's. They've been drifting away. And then often, sometimes, some fall will happen out of the blue, and it will be shocking to the Christian community. How did that happen? I mean, they were just here a month ago. Actually, they've been rotting inside for years. It's just nobody could see. What does laziness reveal? It reveals a weakening of the essential virtues of the Christian life. There is a very common trio of virtues that is found in our text here. In verse 10, we have love. In verse 11, we have hope. In verse 12, we have faith. Something like a dozen New Testament passages that have those three things together. You see, spiritual apathy reveals that your love for Christ has diminished. It reveals that your hope for the future has faded, and your faithful endurance is failing rapidly. Spiritual laziness is like the proverbial frog in the pot that's boiling. Because it happens so gradually, it's not really aware of what's taking place. So what should you do if you notice that this is happening to you, that you have drifted far from where you once were? Well, One answer, and there are many, is found at the end of verse 12. How do we keep this from happening? Notice what it says at the end of verse 12. But, in contrast to this, be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The Greek word for followers is the source of our English word mimic. We are to pattern our spiritual lives after those who have gone before us and have inherited the promises of eternal life. What should we especially emulate in their lives? Their faith and patience. And Bible scholars believe that these two terms are being used to express one idea: faithful endurance. Do you recall any place in Hebrews where we have an example of this? A list of believers who lived long ago, who have faithfully endured and inherited the promises. Yes, we have this whole chapter called Hebrews chapter 11, which we will come to in due course. And the author is going to flesh out the last part of this verse with that entire chapter. These people encountered great obstacles, but they trusted in God and claimed His promises and arrived in the heavenly country. He's going to mention this again at the closing chapter of this book in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. I don't know if you've seen this before. Hebrews 13 verse 7, it says this: remember them which have the rule over you. Who is that? Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Same word, mimic. Considering the end of their conversation or of their lifestyle, we could say. Now he's talking here about those who are pastors who have died already and were faithful unto the end. The author says, mimic their faith. You know of any godly pastors that were ever influential in your life who are now with the Lord and serve the Lord faithfully all of their days up until the very end? Some of you can think of names and people like that. That's the kind of person you should learn from and follow in their footsteps. We can enjoy full assurance of our great salvation by looking to God, by claiming His promises, by persevering in our faith. I want to make 5 quick applications. Number 1, every Christian should strive to enjoy the full assurance that you are a child of God. Many believers find assurance to be elusive. They make decision after decision and yet find no real peace. And often Satan seeks to rob believers of their security in Christ, because Christians who are not sure if they're a child of God will never be much of a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Perhaps this is your struggle. I want you to know that you can enjoy the full assurance that is mentioned in our text this morning. Secondly, every Christian should sacrificially serve other Christians out of a heart of love. Perhaps you were surprised to learn that this is the primary evidence that the Bible gives for that one is a child of God. That is, that we love our brothers and sisters. Let me ask you, would anyone assume that you are a Christian because of the love that you demonstrate towards other believers? Jesus desires that our supernatural love for one another be a powerful testimony to the world around us, that they will see that it's more than just conventional love, more than just a friendship, more than just that we have a few things in common, but that it goes far beyond that. Number 3, every Christian should be intolerant of spiritual laziness in our lives. Spiritual lethargy is very common, and it's always dangerous. It provides evidence that our faith is weakening and our love for Christ is waning. Don't become comfortable with your spiritual apathy. Don't excuse your prayerlessness, your infrequent church attendance, your growing isolation from the body of Christ. To follow Christ, Jesus said, you must first deny yourself and take up your cross, and then you can follow him. And you must never stop following him. You must persevere in your faith. Number four, every Christian should select good Christian role models and imitate their faith. The fact is, we all learn by imitation. Everything that we do, we like have more confidence if we've seen somebody else do it. Have you ever learned how to do something by watching someone do it on a YouTube video? I know that's probably true for half of my audience, the younger half. How do I do this? How do I fix this on my car? There's a video that shows you how to do it. I don't care what it is. That's the way we learn. This is true in the Christian life as well. We all need others to show us how it's done. This is how you weather adversity. This is how you remain faithful despite obstacles. This is how you improve your prayer life. This is how you can be an effective witness. We need our brothers and sisters to show us and mentor for us how to do this. And so my advice to you is to find a mature Christian and let them mentor you. But I can't help but adding this. This is talking here specifically about those who have gone before us and are already in heaven. So I would encourage you to read good Christian biographies. Not biographies of the latest Christian celebrity. I'm talking about biographies of pastors and missionaries and evangelists and great people who, through great difficulties, persevered in their faith and were faithful to Christ. I read Christian biographies all the time because I find that it inspires me, it encourages me, and it instructs me on how to be faithful. And I say to myself, if they did it by God's grace, I can do it as well. And finally, I want to say this. Only genuine believers can enjoy the full assurance that is spoken of here. Most people in America assume that everyone is a child of God and that everyone's going to heaven. But the Bible emphatically teaches that that is not so. It is only those who are in Christ Jesus who are not under condemnation. It is only those who have Christ in their hearts who will be saved. And so let me say to you this morning, if you're here and you're not a child of God and you know you need the Lord, I would exhort you and urge you to trust in him today. He is your only hope of salvation. And if you do come to truly trust in him, you will, by God's grace, faithfully persevere and trust in him despite all the difficulties you face all the days of your life. Let's close in prayer. Father, give us understanding. Some things in your word are hard to understand and are hard to be kept in balance and are hard for us to obey. I pray that you would help us to cling to this truth, to cling to the promises of God, and to persevere in our faith despite what difficulties we may encounter. Help us, Father, to follow those who have gone before us, who have been faithful unto the end. Oh, Father, give us strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.